Good evening, and thank you all for coming tonight. I see some of you have fought that geographical psychological barrier, the tunnel, and others of you have fought the bridges, I suppose, and others have fought the inclination to stay home. So whatever difficulties you overcame to come with us tonight, we're grateful for that, and thank you for being here. Please remember that the meetings are continuing, Lord willing, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday evenings this week at 8 o'clock. Happy to have you. Oh, yes, and we're fighting. I see some of them are fighting a shower tonight, too. Shower that wasn't, climatic. Didn't belong to the elements. It belonged, well, it was an element, all right, but it's not one of those natural elements, you understand. I heard about that. In fact, I received regrets from some who couldn't come because of that incident. Tonight I want to read with you again, rather a liberal portion, optimistically, and we'll see how we get along. Let's read chapter 5 and then part of chapter 6 together, if not all of chapter 6. And then we will return to pick up one of the two details in chapter 4 that we did not get to consider last night. Revelation chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the back side, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? No man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 beasts and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred, and tongue, and people, and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory. Blessed. And every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I, saying, Blessing, and honor, and glory, and power, be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb, for ever and ever. And the 4 beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever. And I saw, when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the 4 beasts saying, Come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the 2nd seal, I heard the 2nd beast say, Come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. When he had opened the 3rd seal, I heard the 3rd beast say, Come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the 4 beasts say, A measure of wheat for a penny, and 3 measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. And when he had opened the 4th seal, I heard the voice of the 4th beast say, Come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. When he'd opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? White robes were given unto every one of them, and it said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also, and their brethren that should be killed this day, should be fulfilled. And I beheld when he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, the moon became as blood, the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. Who shall be able to stand? And that question that's left at chapter 6 is answered for us in chapter 7. However, let's go back this evening to consider where we left off our meditation last night, and I believe that was halfway through verse 8 of chapter 4. We have seen that before the seals are broken, before the horsemen come riding out upon the earth, before the judgments are initiated, two groups of persons are introduced to us in chapter 4. And the one we're looking at this last evening, rather in detail, were the 24 elders, mentioned first of all in verse 4, sitting on thrones, clothed in white raiment, and crowned with crowns of gold. And then we had the four living ones, mentioned halfway through verse 6, and we were considering those briefly last evening as we closed. We noticed in verse 8 that each of them had six wings, that is, they had the characteristics of the seraphim that Isaiah saw in chapter 6. They had the characteristics of the four mentioned in verse 7 that Ezekiel saw in the first chapter of his prophecy. And then each of them had eyes, or full of eyes within, eyes before, and eyes behind, as we saw in verses 6 and 8. And on that note, we closed last evening, and I want to proceed from there. First, I want you to notice that there is a difference made between the four living ones and the 24 elders. There's a difference in their position. There's a difference in their praise. There is a subjective personal relationship that the 24 elders have that the four living ones don't have. And I want you to notice that with me in more than one occasion here in what we've read tonight. Moreover, we did suggest as well that the four living ones are symbolic creatures, not actual persons, not actual creatures. They represent the various aspects of the creation with which the throne of God has to do at this point, and particularly those four divisions of the earth, which repeatedly are given to us in the book of the Revelation, and which we read in the song of verse 9. Every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Now that fourfold description of those who dwell on the earth is given to us repeatedly, but one more is added to it on some occasions that we'll notice when we get a little farther on. And we did mention over in our previous study in Ladner, in the seven churches of Asia, that it is mentioned, that fifth group is mentioned to the church at Philadelphia here, and it is mentioned as specified as those that dwell on the earth. Now, it's an anachronism if we say that kindred, tongue, people, and nations are four distinct groups, and then the fifth group that's given to us are those that dwell on the earth, as distinguished from them if they don't mean a specific group of people. That is to say, the earth dwellers are different from kindred, tongues, people, and nations. And we have occasion to look at that a little later on. We saw it already in the message to the church at Philadelphia. There's an hour of trial, and it's going to last for 7 years. And it begins with the opening of the first seal here, and it goes right on through until our Lord comes back again as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords when he's visibly manifested to the whole world. That hour of trial that extends for 7 years is composed of two sections of 3.5 years each. The first 3.5 years is a great tribulation. But it's a great tribulation that was promised already back in this stage of the messages to the churches, and particularly to the church at Thyatira, to whom it is given in the beginning. The last 3.5 years, that's called the Great Tribulation. The last 3.5 years is also what is generally known as the Great Tribulation, and it pertains particularly to one nation on earth, and that is the nation of Israel. So we shall see, when we get into this a little farther, that the last 7 years are composed of two divisions of 3.5 years each. The first 3.5 years belongs to the 10 kings in Babylon. The second 3.5 years belong to the Antichrist and Israel. And we'll see that how it's divided that way a little later on. Now, the earth dwellers is a moral group of people who are not only of earth's origin, but they are morally related to earth and very satisfied with everything they have here. God's going to test them to see if they will truly be satisfied with what that position is going to bring them in these last days. Now then, speaking about the four living ones then, I suggest to you that they represent the four aspects in which this throne in heaven is going to deal with the four classes of people on earth. And the characteristics of the throne are regal, majestic, irresistible. That's the line. Ultimately, they are going to be that of beneficial results and laborious in them accruing. That's the calf. They are going to be intelligent judgments in relation to the knowledge of God. That's the man. And they're going to be swiftly retributive in connection with the sin of earth, and that's the flying eagle. Now, those are the four faces, or the four characteristics, rather, of these living ones. They represent the whole sphere or compass of the creation in which God is going to deal in judgment, particularly in these events that are coming shortly upon us here. Therefore, they are not real persons. They are not real creatures. And yet, they seem to have a personality. But you remember the book of the Revelation is a book of symbols. And we must try and discover what the symbols represent. So, we listen to them. And what does it say in verse 8 of chapter 4? They rest not day and night. Now it is true that there are some who wish to classify these four living ones as being other than symbolic representations. They want to say that they are real people. In fact, one very able student of the scriptures has written a whole book on these four creatures, regarding them as being the substantive fulfillment of the cherubim and the seraphim, and that they are really representative of the church. But there's something incongruous about that. There is something that doesn't fit in. And what's that? They rest not day or night. Moreover, in this restless activity that characterizes the throne attendants in Isaiah chapter 6, we see that these are agents of God. We're going to see the horsemen are too. You see, God has his servants everywhere. They're not all sons. You'll remember that, won't you? All God's servants are not sons. And you will read parables in the New Testament in particular, that if you don't remember that, will give you considerable trouble. Because you read parables that speak about servants being bound hand and foot and cast into outer darkness, where the unbelievers are. And you will say, how is it possible for the servant of God to be cast into outer darkness? But that's exactly what it says. And moreover, it says they're stewards. But you remember, when you're reading that, this little statement, all God's servants are not sons. But certainly all his sons are servants. Now, these are agents of the throne. And these are the agents that carry out as well as represent the characteristics of the throne. What kind of a God do we have? In whom do we believe? What kind of justice shall be administered in the world, sir? In this world that is so full of injustices. And like Lot, sometimes we vex our soul from day to day with the filthy conversation of the wicked and with the injustices, or the injustices rather, of their courts of law. How discouraged and disillusioned we become when we put our trust in men and then find them when they're swept in to a place of eminence in politics or in the judicial spheres of operation, they are so unreliable, so untrustworthy, so hypocritical, so double, and lend themselves to subterfuge and so on. Well, the throne of God is sure, and it's based on these principles of government, represented by the four living ones. They don't rest day nor night. You know why? Because the attributes of that throne are eternal. God never changes, my friends. We Christians may be thankful for that. Jesus Christ to us is the same yesterday and today and forever. And however you read him in the Gospels, that's exactly how he is today. And that's a tremendous comfort to me. Because I was taught, you see, that that's all past. Well, you didn't live when the Lord was here. You didn't hear him say. You didn't see him do the miracles. You don't really know what kind of an atmosphere he exuded from place to place and time to time. But I read the Gospels and I catch something of the heartbeat of the man that moved amongst men. And I know he's the same today. He was there. Absolutely the same. If he had the capacity to be compassionate then, he's compassionate now. If he noticed details then, he notices details now. If he could be indignant then at the hardness of their hearts, he can be indignant now. And the characteristics of God's throne never change, my friend. Never change. You may rely on that. He is called in himself holy and true, faithful, friend and foe. So they rest not day nor night. I can't picture that being applicable to the saints, not from you. To me, it does not seem fitting. And this is what they say, holy, holy, holy is Jehovah, Elohim, El Shaddai. They are occupied with these majestic titles of God. But the first thing that burst from them is this, the holiness of God. Now, in the years that I've been moving around amongst Christians in the assemblies, it isn't very often that I've heard anyone begin a prayer or a giving of thanks, either at the Lord's Supper or in the prayer meeting or in the Bible reading or any other kind of meeting, when they commence with this, holy, holy, holy. Sometimes we sing the hymn, but not often enough. Our Lord said when he taught the disciples how to pray, he said, pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Didn't he? We're turned away from it because some of us when we went to school had to say it every morning, and it was just a repetition to us. But we might well turn back to it. And remember that this is the one whom we serve. These are occupied constantly with the holiness of God. You ever try to make yourself remember that when you're engaged in the activities during the day? Because we serve him who is, as they say, thrice holy. They're occupied with his titles, Jehovah, the eternal God of the covenant. Elohim, the God of his people and of all peoples. Even the heathen have their Elohim, you know. You know, the Bible uses this title in connection with the pagan gods of the heathen, as we call them. And then El Shaddai, the all-sufficient God, the source of every good thing. And that's what they say. They say, which was and is to come. They're occupied with the eternity of his being. When those living ones give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who lives forever and ever. Notice the emphasis on the unchanging nature of God's person. Then what happens? The 24 elders respond. And when they respond, they act a little differently. They fall down before him that sat on the throne, and they worship him. It's said about them twice that they worship him. It's not said of the four living ones just in that way. But the 24 elders worship him. I had a question thrown at me recently, and this brother was going to a conference to speak to a rather large group of people, and he said, Dave, I have been asked to speak on the subject of collective worship. Would you give me some scriptures from the New Testament, particularly, in relation to the church that apply to public worship? So I thought, well, that's easy. But oftentimes when you say, in the spirit of the that's easy, watch out. You're going to get yourself probably into trouble, in a little bit of difficulty. And I began to recall in my mind the best I could the scriptures of the New Testament that I could remember in relation to worship. And then I began to look up the words that are used, that are translated in for us in English, worship. And I got quite a shock, to be quite frank with you. And then I began to look up the persons that are worshipped in the New Testament. And the deeper I got into it, the more I realized that we have perhaps a very scant understanding, number one, of what worship is, number two, whom we are to worship, number three, in what character we are to worship. And just in case some of you Sanskrit teachers are running out of material for Sunday school, I suggest that you look that up for next Sunday. Perhaps you could give them a little word on worship. Or you say, it wouldn't do for my kids because they're not saved, most of them. So, look it up, and you will see that we may worship different things and different people. Look it up, and you will see that the emphasis nearly always falls on individual worship, not collective worship. Look it up, and you will see that the word that's often translated for worship really means to render service. And then, come bring all the material together and say, now, how can I define the word worship? All right, these 24 elders, they fall down before him that sat on the throne, and they worship him that lives forever and ever. I was impressed with the fact, particularly in the New Testament, that by far the weight of evidence falls on the fact that we, in ourselves, individually, are expected to worship the Lord Jesus himself individually. And particularly in the relationship and the meaning of the word worship, which really essentially means that we render homage to someone who, because of his person or his office, is superior to ourselves. And our Lord personally receives worship. Now then, these 24 elders fall down before him that lives forever and ever. We haven't come to the Lord himself personally yet, but this is the one that is sitting upon the throne, who is the eternal and unchanging God. And then they cast their crowns before him. And this is a favorite subject with Christians, isn't it, in anticipation? Looking forward to the opportunity, to the moment when we will be able to take the rewards that have been conferred upon us and to cast them at his feet. You know, why don't you? Of course, because he has loved us and because he has redeemed us. But that's not why they do it. Sounds good in hymns. It sounds nice in prayers. But it's not biblical. Because if you read the passage carefully, it doesn't say that they cast their crowns before at his feet because he loved them. And because they loved him. It doesn't say that they cast their crowns before at his feet because he has saved them, because he has redeemed them. That's not the motive. That's not the source of the impulse. That's not the reason why they do it. But I know, you've heard it that way all your life, haven't you? And you have sung probably that thing that way all your life. But look what it says. What does it say? Why do they do it? They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, because Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Doesn't say anything about love, does it? Doesn't say anything about redemption, does it? It doesn't say we're going to do it out of a burst of adoration for what He has done for us. It says they do it because He personally is worthy. That's worthy. And He is worthy because He is the source of everything. And everything was made according to His will and for His pleasure. That's just a little different than the idea that we generally have of it, isn't it? We must remember, and it does us good to remind ourselves frequently, that we are only stewards of everything we have. And a steward is required to become faithful, and he must, of necessity, absolutely imperiously, return everything to the hand that supplied him with what he had. Well, how about the unsaved? They're stewards too. How about the impenitent? How about the unbelievers? They're servants too. In fact, there isn't anything in the creation of God that isn't under the responsibility and obligation of rendering account of a stewardship. Everything and everybody is a steward. Thou hast created all things. And because of Thy will, and for Thy pleasure, they exist. And that's why they were created. Paul told the Athenian philosophers that, and they weren't saved people at all. They weren't believers. In fact, they were Grecian philosophers. And it would be pretty difficult to be a Grecian philosopher and be a true believer, wouldn't it? What did he tell them? He told them that God that made the heaven and the earth, He's Lord of everything. And He requires, in that lordship, a stewardship of everything. He says, in Him we live, that's our existence, and we move, now listen, he's talking about philosophers now, not Christians, in whom we live, our existence, and we move, that's our activity, and we have our being, that's our identity. We are what we are. We do what we do. And we exist. We have life all in Him. So you see, we have a very, very real stewardship to give an account of. So does the unsaved. And the man may have but one talent. But he must give an account of it. Whatever it is. And everything, my friend, in the final analysis, must render an account of stewardship to God. Now, in anticipation of that, the 24 elders take their crowns and they cast them at His feet and they say, everything that is and everything we have and all we are is Yours. Thou art worthy because You created everything. On that basis, give up their crowns. On that basis, they turn themselves over, because you see, they worship Him. The worshiping is the rendition of self in the recognition of the superiority of another. Do we worship? That'd be a searching question, wouldn't it, for us to ask ourselves. Alright, chapter 5. We come to the scroll again. You say, why again? Well, you see, we're on that in the gospel meeting on Sunday evening. And for those of you who weren't with us, let me remind you that there are various interpretations of the scroll, that is, when it was sealed. We said that the scroll was sealed for security, it was sealed for secrecy, and it was sealed because of sovereignty. It is secure because nobody dares touch it. And we have examples of that, such as Daniel thrown into the lion's den with a seal put on the door and so forth, and the Lord's sepulcher sealed, etc., and Jeremiah's title deeds being sealed. The idea is security. There is proprietorship here. There's ownership involved. And I sometimes tell a little story I'm not going to tell you tonight, because my little stories get kind of big. But anyway, it happened down in Cuba with our house when the government sealed it after we left and said this is government property because the traitors had left the country and so on. And the Christians sought to get the seal broken. Nobody dared touch a little square piece of paper about that big. It was placed in the front door and the back door because that represented all the authority of the revolutionary government of Cuba. Nobody dared touch the seal on the stone that was rolled to the sepulcher of our Lord. But he who came out of the skies rolled it away and sat on it in total disdain. These seals on this book, the challenge is sent out, who can break them? And there's no answer. Not in heaven, not on earth, not under you. There's no created being, be he spirit, or human, or be he an infernal being. Not even Abaddon, the king of the pit, dare lift his hand. Michael won't touch it, and Gabriel dare not stir. The challenge is unanswered. Because of the sovereignty of him who sealed it. What does the book contain? Well, you have various interpretations. Some people say it's a mortgage. Mortgages were written on a scroll, and all the conditions of the mortgage were on the inside. And on the back side of the scroll, the mortgagees and the witnesses signed and bore testament to the fact that they were cognizant of the contents of the mortgage, and then it was sealed. And so some have thought, well, now this is earth under a mortgage. And who can open, who can break the seal? No one but the legitimate heir. And there are various interpretations. However, by the content of the scroll, as we see it unrolled here, with the four horsemen and the souls under the altar, and then finally the great earthquake and the seven trumpets and so on, the contents of the scroll indicate that what is in this secret book is what is required, the events that have to take place, things that have to happen, people that have to be dealt with by God before the king comes back again and sits upon the throne of his glory on earth. And so the challenge is thrown out, and nobody is found, not without the will to do it, but nobody's found with the worth to do it. Some of them might have wanted to have the might to do it, but nobody had the right to do it. The emphasis on the worthiness of the person that's going to do it. Who is worthy? Who is competent? Who can touch it? And as I say, it contains the detailed description of the judgments of God that are going to fall on our earth very shortly. We can hear the rumblings of it already. But the book's not opened yet. And so, when no one is found worthy to open the book, John weeps much, as you read in verse 4. And that word, weeping much, means copiously or torrentially or with tremendous amount of emotion. John is so vitally concerned with what's going to take place on the earth. Yes, I'm going to remind you again. And I'm going to keep reminding you, don't go to sleep. Not in our day, when God's beginning to move in the earth already, in the Middle East and elsewhere. He wept much. You say, well, why would John weep much? He's in the church, he's one of the early apostles, he's gone to heaven. Why should he get so terribly distressed about this? Simply because, my friend, while he may be in heaven, there are a lot of people still on earth. And in addition to that, the whole creation has been engulfed with disorder and uncleanness because of sin. And no man can be in harmony with the throne of God and be satisfied with what's going on down here, whether he's in earth, whether he's on earth or in heaven. Now, I know we drift along very casually, very complacently, and very easily. And I know that the affairs of the world outside and the philosophy and the kind of life that everybody's living, I know it gets to us. And unconsciously or subconsciously, we are infected by it and we are affected by it. Now, I know we drift along very casually, very complacently, and very easily. And I know that the affairs of the world outside and the philosophy and the kind of life that everybody's living, I know it gets to us. And unconsciously or subconsciously, we are infected by it and we are affected by it. With the result that we don't look askance at things that I can remember 20, 30 years ago, you wouldn't even have dreamt about, let alone talked about, let alone have not batted an eye when you heard about it. We have all, perhaps unconsciously, moved into a cauterized state of mind against all the atrocities that we hear outside in the world around us. And see, here's a man, and he's very deeply moved. He's concerned that the world be brought back into subjection to the Lord whom he knows and loves. Therefore, while you may say, John's in heaven, why should he worry? John is deeply stirred because nobody was found. And then one of the elders speaks to him and he says, don't weep. Verse 5, the lion of the tribe of Judah. The strength, foundation, the firmness of the monarchy. The root of David, the source of the covenant. The faithful one who's going to fulfill the covenant. He says, he has prevailed. Let me remind you again tonight, as I did Sunday evening. There's a terrific conflict involved here. There's a tremendous struggle is suggested to us here. He has prevailed. When the beast and his armies fight against the Lamb and his armies, the same word is used. When Michael fights here in the heavens against the dragon, the same word is used. It's a death struggle. This lion, this root of David, has prevailed. It concerns the nation of Israel, of course, but it concerns more. It concerns the whole world. He went into locked combat, as we say. He went into a death struggle about this. And he's prevailed. He's overcome. He's victorious. What to do? To open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Now that reminds you that the Lord Jesus, as we noticed in the message to the church at Philadelphia, is the great opener. He's the one who, when he came, opened the womb, opened the heavens, opened the scriptures in Luke chapter 4 at Nazareth, opened the sanctuary when the veil was rent, opened the graves when the stone was rolled back, and the other graves around the city of Jerusalem were burst open as well. Opened the heavens when he went on through. He's going to open them again when he comes back. This is the one who's prevailed to open the book. But do you remember this isn't the first time he's opened a book like this? Do you remember that in Luke's Gospel chapter 4, our Lord went into the synagogue, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, as was customary, anyone who wished to read or to say a word stood to his feet, and our Lord rose and stood to his feet. And the attendant of the synagogue went to the shelves that kept the scrolls, and he took the scroll of Isaiah and handed it to the master. And our Lord opened the scroll and he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He's anointed me to bind up the brokenhearted, to give sight to the blind. And finally he comes down to the close of the passage and he reads, to preach the year of Jubilee. And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the minister and the minister put it back in its place and he sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were on him. And he said to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears.
And they knew, and he knew, and we know now, that where he stopped reading was in the middle of a sentence. He read up to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, or the year of Jubilee, and he closed the book. And the very next thing says, the day of vengeance of our God. So what he did was, he closed the book on the day of vengeance, and he opened the book on the year that's acceptable, the year of Jubilee, the preaching of the gospel. Now then, what's the day of vengeance of our God? Here it is. Starts right here. And it goes right on through until finally the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. And there shall be a new heaven and a new earth. That's the end of the day of vengeance of our God. It is also called the day of God, but it is also called the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord lasts at least for 1,007 years. And when our Lord rolled the scroll up and closed it, when he closed the book on the day of vengeance of our God, nobody can introduce that day of vengeance until he reopens it. So if you think you're going through tribulation, you're not going through the great tribulation. I had a man tell me that we were recently. And I looked around to see who the Antichrist was, and of course I didn't find him. And Paul tells us very clearly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that he can't be revealed until the apostasy takes place, and we'll see what that is later on. And he can't be revealed until the day of the Lord comes, and that day of the Lord can't come until the Antichrist comes. And so we have the two things put together, and this gentleman, this Christian, reader of the scriptures, wanted to tell me that we were already almost all the way through the Great Tribulation. My friends, nobody, but nobody, introduces the day of vengeance of our God, except the one that closed the book. He's the only one authorized to reopen it. And that's exactly what we have here. See where we're starting? We're starting at the beginning of the day of vengeance. And so, he took the book to open it. John looked to see the lion, as we noticed in verse 6 on Sunday evening, and he saw the lamb as it had been slain. And we commented on this. The 28 times in the book of the Revelation, from this point onward, our Lord is spoken of as the lamb. That's a glorious subject. I am thrilled to think that if you're going to talk about worship, if you're going to talk about the four living ones, if you talk about the 24 elders, if you talk about the throne of God, if you talk about the seven sealed scroll and the horsemen and the great earthquake, if you talk about the two beasts over here, if you're going to talk about Babylon and its doom, the marriage supper, the King of Kings coming to earth, the New Jerusalem, whatever you're going to talk about, our Lord is repeatedly presented to us in the character of the Lamb from this time on. He's only mentioned as a lion once. We see him in various capacities through the book, but the one of being the Lamb outshines everything. 28 times he's mentioned as the Lamb, and I think there are 5 distinct things, if my memory serves me correctly, in connection with the New Jerusalem that are directly associated with the Lord Jesus as the Lamb. Now, what does that say to you? Well, I'll tell you what it says to me. There is no situation that's coming on the earth or that's going to take place in heaven. There is no time element that's going to be introduced that God hasn't taken into consideration. It's related to the one that was slain. Everything in the mind of God now, from this point on, is related to him in this character. The Lamb that was slain. But that's a wild beast, that Antichrist. Yes. And you know what? He fights against the Lamb. And there's a marriage. You know who gets married? The Lamb. He is the Lamb all the way through. Because it's based upon that work that he did at Calvary, at the cross. Everything else, my friends, everything else is related to that. And it's in that character he comes. He has seven horns. That's the perfection of his power. He has seven eyes. We've already commented on this in relation to the seven spirits of God. That's sent forth into all the earth. North to south, east to west. These searching eyes of the one that we're looking at in the first three chapters of this book seek out all nationalities, all cultures, all climes. And this is the fullness of the operation of the Spirit of God in relation to the Lamb. The Russians, the Chinese, the Japanese, the Indians, the Africans, all Europeans, and all the Western world are going to be searched by the character of Him who is God's Lamb. You and I are secure, aren't we? We've found that place already. We've settled our eternal fears, I was about to say, in the fact that Jesus died for me. This Lamb of God has taken away the sin of the world. There is no sin now as a barrier belonging to the world that's charged against it. God has reconciled the world to Himself. If men don't want to come and be rebels, that's their choice. God has no impediment, no difficulty, no barrier, no hindrance between Him and the world. The Lamb of God took away the sin of the world, my friends. Once and for all, it doesn't even exist anymore. Oh, you say, but the world's lost. Listen, individuals may rebel, as I say, but there's no sin charged to the world now. Because this Lamb has redeemed everything to God. He's reconciled the things that are in heaven. He's reconciled the things that are on earth. And ourselves, who were enemies in our mind by wicked works, now has He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death. Everything now has been bought by the blood of Calvary back to God. The eyes go into the four corners of the earth. All right, He came and took the book out of the right hand of Him that sat on the throne. What happened? When He took the book, the four living ones and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. I want to draw your attention to something here that was raised by a brother to me last evening. And it concerns the song and who singeth. I have said to you, I've suggested to you at any rate, that the four living ones are not actual personalities. It would appear from this passage that they would be, or that they were. It says, the four living ones and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints, and they sang a new song. Now, at first sight, it looks as though the four living ones also had harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints, and also sang the song. Mr. Darby points out in his analysis of this passage that the word having each of them modifies the 24 elders and is not related to the four living ones. Now then, if this is so, then it is the 24 elders who have the harps. Harps indicate an action of praise, or also they are the sign of a prophetic office in the Old Testament. They have golden vials or bowls full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. They're acting as priests. They have a bowl of incense. You remember in the tabernacle every morning and every evening, the priest had to go to the golden altar and put the incense on the fire. You know, you and I are priests. How did we start our day today? How are we going to finish it tonight? Well, thank you, Lord, for preservation, food, friendship, and I got through this miserable day. Amen. You know? Or it reminds me of a prayer that my brother-in-law told me once. He's a builder, and he was out building a Colonel somebody or other's home, very luxurious place. And this Colonel was one of these very loud-talking, rough-speaking individuals. Reminds me of Romans chapter 3. His mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And my brother-in-law was working there at the time, and when it came lunchtime, he said to him, come on in and have lunch with us. And he said, oh, no, thanks. I brought my lunch with me. I'll just sit out here in the yard and eat it. No, he says, you'll not. You'll come into the house and eat it with us. So nothing doing, going into the house, and he said, pull a chair up to the table. And he said, well, all right. And so he had his lunchbox, and he pulled his chair up to the table, and he put his lunchbox there. And he wondered how he was going to start, you know, if the colonel was sitting there, and his wife was at the fire, and all the kids were on the table, it was a large family. And he was a big, gruff, rough, you know, type of individual. So, to my brother-in-law's surprise, everybody went silent. He said to himself, quick as a flash, they're not going to give thanks. You sure not? So they're going to do. And he was intrigued because he didn't ask him to give thanks. So when everybody went silent, the colonel says, well, sir, here we are again. Everybody dug in. That was just giving a thanks. You didn't recognize it, did you? So my brother-in-law was saying, he said, I never expected him to pray, the kind of a man he was. But when I heard his prayer, I figured, well, that just about goes along with it. Well, sir, here we are again. He was talking to the Lord, in case you were wondering. And they all still dug in to have their meal. Well, you know, some of our prayers are a bit like that, aren't they? Just about as cold, just about as dead, just about as dry, just about as formal. And I get often rebuked myself. When I start the day, often I remember the priest went to the altar, put the incense in the fire. And the incense ascended up to God first thing and last thing. Paul says we are a sweet savor of Christ to God wherever we go. That's a tremendous concept, isn't it? Is my life meant to be an incense offering? Are my prayers meant to be incense offerings? These 24 elders have bowls of incense. Do you know what the incense is? The prayers of saints. The prayers of saints. Well, I was going to use a rather crude expression. I guess I better not in this sophisticated audience. But you know, some of our prayers are anything but fragrant, aren't they? And yet, they should embody in themselves the essence of our estimate of our Lord. Maybe they do. Maybe that's why they're so weak. Bowls of odors and the prayers of saints. And as they're holding these prayers and with these harps, what do? They start to sing a new song. And what does it say? Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof because thou wast slain. The worth of the Lamb is derived from his offering, from his sacrifice. And I said to you on Sunday night, the reason why he is worthy and the reason why it's only the Lamb can open these seals is because these seals are judgments against sin and nobody. But I mean nobody. Qualified to administer the judgment of God against sin, but the one who experienced them both in his own person at the cross. My friends, we do not know what sin is. We're born sinful. We drink it, eat it, sleep it, breathe it, talk it. We do not know what the judgment of God against sin is because we've been forgiven. But here's someone who was made sin for us. God judged him on our behalf. He's the only person that's competent to administer adequate and commensurate judgment for sin. And they say, thou art worthy to do it because thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Isn't that a grand song? And hast made us to our God kings and priests. We shall reign on the earth. Isn't that tremendous thing? I wish my time weren't gone, but it's gone. It happens to me every night. I don't know why. Seems like time goes faster on the west coast than it does down east. Here we come to these 24 elders, and I'm going to say the 24 elders, and I'm going to omit the four living ones. The 24 elders, when they're offering these prayers, these bowls, this incense offering, they begin to sing. Did you ever break forth into a prayer and start to sing? You know, if I weren't raised in an English family and belonged to some very proper brethren, sometimes when I'm preaching, I just feel like breaking out into a song. And you'd probably excommunicate me if I did. So I've never tried it. I'm dead scared to try it. But I've felt like it sometimes. And here they are, when they're offering the incense offering of prayers, they break into a song. Some of our prayers might be much improved if halfway through them, somebody started to sing. Huh? You don't have to try it here, of course. But if you do, you won't have me to worry about. And when they're singing this song, they say, "Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." They mention the cost of this redemption. They mention redemption concerning themselves. Oh, you see, you didn't change that. No, I didn't change that. "Out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us to our God kings and priests." You say you didn't change that. No, I didn't change that. "And we shall reign on the earth." You say, well, that's not the way I hear it quoted. No, I know it isn't. Because you hear it quoted probably this way. "Thou art worthy because thou hast slain and hast redeemed to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them to our God kings and priests, and they shall reign over the earth." Isn't that the way you hear it quoted sometimes? In fact, I have run into considerable difficulty in various places when I quote this as it is in the King James Authorized Version. But I think you will believe me when I say that I have looked into this a little bit, and with all the evidence to hand that I have, I am persuaded it should stay the way it is. And I am so convinced of it, having looked at various manuscripts and various interpretations and various authors on the books of Revelation, I'm so convinced of it that I personally will not change it at all. I believe that actually the Textus Receptus, upon which our Authorized Version is based, is correct here. And I believe that the expression that is used repeatedly in the Gospels, "reign on the earth," is on the earth, not over the earth. Well, you say, that presents a problem. Oh, I know it presents a problem, but we're kind of used to problems, aren't we? Well, us married folks are anyway. As long as we're here, we'll have them. It presents what kind of a problem? Well, for one thing, that makes the 24 elders redeemed saints. Was that a problem to you? And for another thing, don't forget that they come from every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. And for another thing, it means that we're going to reign on the earth. Is that a problem to you? Well, yes, of course. But we're not coming back to earth. We're going to reign over the earth. Oh, I see. What's the problem with that? Well, you don't mean to tell me that when I get out of this mess, I got to come back here again? That's the way that they told me that's not. You are not going to suggest that we are actually coming back to earth to reign. That's exactly what it says. But have you looked into it carefully? Yes. And does the expression really mean that? Yes.
Then I see their face fall. And then they get kind of sad looking. And then they say, "You've gone and spoiled my whole vision of getting to heaven." You mean you're going to bring us out of heaven again? No, I'm not going to bring you out. You're coming. And you're coming gladly, my friends. Well, not really. Not really. Who do you think's coming back with the Lord when he comes, followed by the armies of heaven, clothed in the same kind of garments that the bride is clothed in up here? The same word is used. Who do you think is coming back with him when Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, "They that sleep in through by or with Jesus, will God bring him with him when he comes?" When he comes where? When he comes here. Oh, no. No. The sleeping ones, he says, are going to be brought with him when he comes. Well, but the sleeping ones, I thought, aren't those the dead saints? No, those are the dead bodies of the saints. You never speak about a saint sleeping in heaven, do you? When God brings Jesus into the world, those that sleep are going to come with him. Now listen, souls don't sleep. Bodies sleep. Well, when he comes then, he's going to bring the sleeping bodies of the saints with him.
Well, then it can't be here. Because when he comes here, he's going to raise the bodies. They're not coming with him. The spirits may be coming with him to be reunited with the body in the air, but the body's not coming with him when he comes at the rapture. The body's going to rise from here. But, says Paul, when God brings Jesus again into the world, he's going to bring with him those that sleep. So they're coming here, my friends. They're coming here. And it's a thrill to think when he comes back in glory, we're coming back with him. And we're going to reign on the earth. Well, you hope it's not Siberia, don't you? For you. People don't like the idea of coming back to earth after they've got into heaven. They refuse to believe it. They won't have anything to do with it. They say it's not right. I won't believe it. I don't think it's true. Why? And yet, you know, they'll sit there like angels and saints and they'll sing, "Anywhere with Jesus, I can safely go." Right? Sure. But not back to earth from heaven. Kind of ridiculous, isn't it? And yet, in the back of our minds, we have that idea. Well, you mean, yes, I mean we're coming right back to earth. Didn't he tell the 12 apostles they're going to sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel? Oh, but you see, that's, where is it? Oh, that's in heaven. Oh, 12 tribes of Israel are going to be in heaven. Well, no, I kind of think we're going to be in the air. So levitation. Right? Well, I don't like the idea of coming back to the world. Listen, my friend. It won't be the same kind of world as you know now. Not at all. When he comes back and steps onto the Mount of Olives from where he went back to heaven when they saw him go, listen, I'd be thrilled to stand on the Mount of Olives with him when he comes. I don't care where he walks. We mean it when we say, where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there, don't we? Oh, yeah, but not on earth. You won't have it, will you? You're not going to believe me. Very well, then you must go home. And I suppose you'll sit down in heaven someday when you get there and say, well, I'm here because I've arrived, and here I stay. No, he's coming back again. And when he comes back, we're going to reign on the earth. You don't like that word on, do you? You'd rather have over. I don't know what a half a kilometer in the air makes any difference, but anyway, the saints think that if you could reign over the earth, you know, it's far more compatible with their heavenly calling. But they don't want to come right back to earth to reign. Sorry about that. That's exactly what's going to happen. We're going to reign on the earth. Now, to close chapter 5, well, we read chapter 6 anyway, we got that far. When these elders sang this song, the angels respond. And they respond in a different way. And then when the angels are singing, or rather attributing praise to him, then from verse 13, in verse 13, the whole creation bursts into an anthem of praise. It sounds as though they do it antiphonally. You know how that is, don't you? One part, one person sings one part, the lady sings one part, the fellow sings the other part, or one half sings one part. And so the elders begin to sing, the angels respond, and then the whole creation is moved. Everything in heaven, on earth. Did it say it? Yes. Underneath the earth. How is this going to be? John visualizes, he sees and he hears the whole creation of God simply burst into praise. To whom? Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him that sits on the throne, the judge of all creation, and to the Lamb for the ages of the ages. Isn't that grand? Isn't that glorious, brethren? Well, I tell you, we should spontaneously sometimes break out, lift our voices of praise and thanksgiving and worship. We should be like the multitude coming down the Mount of Olives in Matthew chapter 21. What happened? The Spirit of God, like a wind, swept across that whole multitude. And they just burst out into praise. And they begin to sing, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. It was an irresistible wave of exaltation that moved across the multitude that day. Spirit of the Lord was going before the king when he was coming into the city of Jerusalem. And I don't know what's happened to the Spirit of the Lord in us, but he certainly is restrained, isn't he? Here's the whole creation just bursting to render honor to the one that sits upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and forever. For all the ages to come, they and we, there, here, and there, are going to lift the voice in praise and thanksgiving to the one that we love tonight, don't we?